name we pray. Amen. The message this morning is titled, God Displayed in Baptism. God Displayed in Baptism. I have an opening statement for you, and I was wording and rewording, and I was trying to come up with a single sentence to present this morning as a thought-provoking and hopefully deepening understanding of all that is involved in baptism. And what I came up with was this, and I believe there's a slide for this. I don't know if you have that handy there, Seth. It would be labeled 829 notes. This opening statement is this: baptism spotlights the immeasurable reality that the nature of God, infinite in existence, glory, and implication, is featured redemptively in the heart of an individual believer. I'll read that again. Baptism spotlights the immeasurable reality that the nature of our God, infinite in existence, glory, and implication, is featured redemptively in the heart of an individual believer. The thought that was compelling me as I was reading different scriptures this week about baptism, and we'll study a few mentions of baptism contextually, it seemed consistent, a pattern in scripture, that in each mention of baptism, there was an aspect of God and His attributes that was revealed in connection with the obedience and the command to baptize and with what baptism represents. And it seems like we, as finite creatures that still see with our natural eyes and are praying and hoping for the day when we will see things as God sees them, yet knowing that we know in part for right now, we need something like baptism to remind us of the significance, what it means that a holy God could dwell in a finite being and indeed give that being eternal life. That a holy God, one that transcends this universe, that couldn't be contained, as Solomon said in Chronicles in the temple, regardless how beautiful it was that he had built, after it was all finished and all of Israel was gathered and there's triumphal ceremony and the worshipers had worshipped for days and thousands of sacrifices were offered, still, that spiritual context, Solomon recognized, led by the Spirit of the Lord, in that moment and said, can the God of all creation dwell in a mere temple made by human hands? The thought was overwhelming to him. He knew that there must be something deeper represented. In the New Testament, it's revealed in the idea and the confirmation that the temple that Solomon built indeed was not God's ultimate seat of His presence, but we are called His temple. And we see God's presence, the teaching and the shift from the temple of God as a geographical position to the temple of God representing the heart of an individual where God takes residence in our soul and indeed dwells with man in us, changing us from the inside out and fundamentally redefining our future. And yet this thought is enough to blow us away. It's so hard to understand how amazing that is. That the God of the universe, that the God the heavens can't contain for His glory, the God that the earth can't contain for His glory, but because of His divine nature and attributes, must necessarily transcend all that He has made, has somehow decreed a way to take residence, His presence in the heart of an individual. God's nature and His character are infinite in their glory and their implications. And in His existence, He always was, He always will be. Yet here we are, broken, finite creatures, when we were found by Christ, lost and dead in our morbid slavery to sin. And yet God, through the work of Jesus Christ, has redeemed us for His glory and changed our inner being so as to make it a suitable home for His presence. It's unbelievable. To help illustrate this, I have a short paragraph I wrote, and I thought, Lord, I need some way to express this, maybe in a story form. This is just a brief paragraph that you might find in an allegorical story of what it means that Jesus purchased our hearts as a home for His presence. Imagine, if you will, with me, a king whose mercy, generosity, and compassion only amplify his glory, justice, and authority. So in other words, although he's merciful, although he's generous and has compassion and is full of grace, these do not diminish but only amplify the fact that he is glorious, he reigns justly, and his authority is surpassed by no other. This king is followed by an entourage that includes journalists or scribes that transcribe his every move, convinced that there will never be another like him, and knowing that they are witnesses to the crescendo of history. And of course, you can follow in my imagery. I'm thinking of what a picture of what it looked like when the prophets and the apostles wrote the word of God, almost like journalists who followed the works and recounted his deeds. And they were convinced under the unction of the Holy Spirit that they were witnessing something unsurpassed by any other event in history. It was utmost importance, and to the degree that they knew or understood, there was probably some knowledge that was lacking in them even as they wrote. However, the Holy Spirit was infallibly inspiring these words, that is, the authors of Scripture, as they recorded the works of God all the way into the Gospels and beyond. This king, with these journalists, as it were, following him, recording his exploits, this king walks the city street that passes near the bars of your prison cage one particular day. He captures your attention as he ignores the well-traveled area beyond the range where you and your demon-possessed inmates can spit. I have this image where there's a well-traveled path just beyond where these caged felons and the worst the dregs of humanity would spit on anybody who came close enough to be near them. And as those around you, that is your fellow inmates, continue to rage and revile, your heart skips a beat at the sight of the key in this king's hand. The king calmly informs you, he has paid your fines, and now dripping with the saliva of the felons around you, calmly unlocks your cell. You fall through the doorway into his arms. The actions of the king are noted with devotion and detail. Your name is engraved in his book of life. And as the waters of baptism clear your vision, you realize you are now part of his story. You have been assumed into the narrative of the great king. Your ransom is his exploit. That was my little gospel analogy as I was sitting there thinking about my own past, how I raged against and reviled in my own sin the almighty, transcendent, glorious, perfect holiness of God. Yet this king went in, enduring more than just the spitting of the felons. He endured the greatest suffering that any human could ever imagine. And he himself subjected himself to being made like us, then taking on the sin and the weight of the sin of the world, was crucified and became the only sacrifice that could redeem our soul. In baptism, like that story, our attention is meant to be drawn to the aspects of God and how amazing it is that God, in all his perfection, could take up residence in our soul, in our heart. And I really feel, as I read these scriptures to you and lead you to the first one in Matthew 3, that if we are to walk in the spirit of the command of baptism, we will recognize to a deeper degree this morning the miracle of our redemption, the miracle that an infinitely holy and wise God could ransom for himself sinners and make a context by his perfect wisdom, according to the blood of his Son, for fellowship to happen with him, to be possible. Number one, as we move through just a few points, in baptism, our attention is drawn to the fullness of his deity. So what do we see in baptism? What of God's immeasurable nature is spotlighted in baptism? The first that I wanted to give to you, I'll give you just a few in this brief message of many, I'm sure, that could be drawn from Scripture. But in following the story of Jesus' own baptism, this one was most apparent to me. And by way of the introduction of baptism and the different baptism that Jesus ushered in than indeed John's and the baptisms prior. So in baptism, our attention is drawn first to the fullness of his deity. Let's read in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17 about Jesus' own baptism. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So the writer of this gospel tells us to behold something. Take note, set your mind, notice. This is significant, and how could it not be as we consider the divine interaction in this moment? And the first is to behold the heavens open and the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And secondly, that the voice of Father God spoke from the heavens and said, "This is my Son." So we see the Trinity here, the fullness of God's deity manifestly involved in baptism. It's revealed in fuller measure to the eyes and to the ears of those whose hearts were open than it ever had up to this point. The baptism of Jesus Christ, the baptism that his disciples were commanded to follow in at the end of this book in Matthew 28, was a baptism now with greater revelation of the fullness of God's deity than any human being had ever known or discovered prior to. Now, instinctively, there were those who had faith in what was to come. And there were those like Abraham whose faith was accounted to him for righteousness. So there was saving knowledge, at least in the future, that revelation would come. Yet nothing could compare, and even the wildest dreams of those saints that had gone before probably didn't come close to scratching the surface of the fullness of new covenant revelation that is being revealed here at Jesus' baptism. Unbelievable. It should captivate the heart of a redeemed individual as we ponder it and as we see it displayed even today before us in the picture of baptism. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 28, this is the commandment that we seek to obey today as those who follow from a long line of Jesus' disciples this morning. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands his disciples in verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" Again, the fullness of the deity of God emphasized even in the command to baptize. And then finally, in verse 20, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The fullness of new covenant revelation was experienced in Christ. There's a couple references we won't go to this morning, but if you wanted to write them down and study on your own time in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 talks about the apostles that spoke and the prophets that testified, yet in this last time, the fullness of the deity revealed in Christ is captivating the author of Hebrews as he expounds on what it means that our perfect high priest has come. In Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and also Colossians 2, 9, it says in both references that in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So there is this sense with the revelation of Christ that a deeper, new covenant, fuller understanding of who God is evident for us. And it's given to us, this revelation, in the context of baptism in Matthew. So as we witness and partake in baptism this morning, let your attention be drawn to the fullness of God's deity, our Father, who sent his Son as a payment for our sins applied to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Secondly, his redemptive work. That is, in baptism, our attention is drawn to His, Christ's, redemptive work. A famous passage in regards to baptism is in Romans 6. And the context of this text is all about baptism and the events that it signifies and what surrounds it. In Romans 6, verse 3, we read, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." So these verses talk about this great reorientation of our lives. Salvation aligns our destiny heavenward by repositioning our experience to be unified with the experience of Christ. So in baptism, we get this clear picture that Christ died and the old me died. That Christ was resurrected and the new me, the born again me, is born in newness of life. That Christ was glorified, and I will one day too be glorified. And as Ephesians declares, and we've been studying, He will bring us up and seat us with Him at His right hand, and we will enjoy the same kind of presence and future and eternity that the Son of God Himself enjoys, because we are united with Him in His death and united with Him in His resurrection. This great reorientation of our lives, the attention to it is called, or our attention is called to it in baptism. Baptism, though the gospel and many times is referred to as a great mystery, is a key to help unlock our understanding and is a visual tool, if you will, or object lesson to see exactly how God works and how we can be justified. And along those lines, as we continue to read in Romans, another parallel passage would be in Romans 8:30, which says, "Those that He predestined, He called. Those that He called, He justified. And those finally that He justified will one day, through the glorious hope of eternal life in heaven forever, be glorified." In baptism, our attention is drawn to the fullness of His deity and also to His redemptive work. And number three, His Father's heart. In Galatians, we see in this passage the intensely personal connection that God has with us, His children. And part of this is to emphasize what I was trying to get at with that opening quote, that baptism spotlights that this immeasurable reality of God's nature, which is eternal and glorious and holy, is featured in the heart of an individual believer. It's unbelievable, beyond the ability of our mere mind to grasp, but our spirit is being awakened to new dimensions of its reality as we continue in our sanctifying process in Christ. But as we read in Galatians chapter 3, it's amazing to see that God considers us His kids, His sons, His daughters. We read in verse 23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." And notice in verse 27, in regards to baptism, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, or there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." What does this mean? Chapter 4 continues, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no longer a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come," notice that reference to fullness again, "God sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law," in verse 5, "to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So we see in this context that baptism turns a spotlight on, draws our attention to the Father heart of our God. And we're reminded that baptism has intensely personal associations, implications for us. It's not that we are unified with some distant concept or idea. It's that we are unified with our Father, that we are adopted as His child, that we never will be lonely, destitute, fatherless, abandoned, or lonely again, because God is our Father. And baptism testifies to the work that made that possible. So in recapping these points and leading to the last one, in baptism, our attention is drawn to the fullness of His deity, His redemptive work, His Father's heart, and finally, His great patience and long-suffering. In 1 Peter 3, baptism is compared, as you turn there, baptism is compared to Noah's time when an ark was prepared for the saving of Noah and his family. And I was reading this and asking the Lord for a deeper idea of what's being conveyed here, and I'll bring you my attempt. In 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, it says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, and which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but notice in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in this short passage where the comparison is drawn between the ark which saved Noah to our ark, Jesus Christ, it was interesting to me, and I just couldn't help but thank the Lord for His long-suffering and His patience as I considered how many years it took Noah to build the ark. In verse 20, it said in the second half of that verse that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. As the Bible records, and as I recall, the ark took about 100 years or so to build. And all the while, it seems that Noah was preaching and extending the gospel to anyone who would hear. In the days of Noah, the men were wicked and they were prone to all sorts of lasciviousness, and their sin was so great that it warranted a worldwide judgment. Yet this God, who would rightfully and justly say, let this whole orb be consumed with fire, to become so much ash and dust, and then to revolve around some other planet, never to be of the same form and substance again, this God had patience and long-suffering, not only to provide a way of redemption where eight people could further the human race with a reconstructed humanity under new and fresh start according to God's commandments to once again start over. Not just that, but even to wait that 100 years while His faithful servant built the ark. Someone might say our God is brash and that His judgment is impetuous and cruel. It is not. A God whose perfection could never allow sin to exist unpunished waited in long-suffering and patience for 100 years while that ark was prepared before the waters started to rise. Our God, great in mercy and long-suffering, all the while a message was being declared by His faithful servant to their stopped ears to repent, to put their faith in Christ and get in my boat because your days are numbered. Yeah, right, you've been saying that for 80 years, they likely responded. Our God is great in His long-suffering and patience and had prepared a way for men to have hope even while they despised Him as His ark, as His means of that temporary salvation was being built, prophesying and speaking to an eternal salvation that would one day come in our ark, Jesus Christ. And just to make this very personal this morning, if you're here and your testimony to the saving power of Jesus Christ, you certainly have a time in your life you probably painfully remember, but now thankfully because of the blood of Jesus is part of your testimony to God's glory, where God was patient and long-suffering with you while your ark was being prepared. You had not confessed Christ yet. You were like me, lost. You were like those, and it says in Ephesians, all of humanity lost in transgressions and sins, yet God in His great patience endured that time of rebellion in our life to bring us to the point today where we're confessing and testifying in baptism that our salvation has been made in Christ, and we affirm and believe and proclaim and obey everything connected to it now, and God convict us and steer us when we lose our sight and focus, and thank you for your blood that has been my sacrifice for my sins before and present and in the future. So just in recap, at least four things that we can ponder this morning in baptism for those taking part, and again, for those of us that have the privilege to witness. In baptism, our attention is drawn to the fullness of God's deity revealed in new covenant fullness, His redemptive work, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to become that purchase payment for our sins, God's Father's heart in that He made a way for us to be His, but in a way that's intensely personal and intimate as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And finally, His great patience and long-suffering in our lives, evidenced by His grace extended in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, until finally we reached that point when we confessed Him as our Lord and Savior. If you would close with me in prayer, and as we do this, we'll invite those that will be testifying this morning to come up to the front here, maybe, or at least the first one of you can get ready, or somebody can get ready to volunteer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you would be glorified today as we endeavor, Lord Jesus, to lift up your name and to obey, Lord, in your spirit, the commands, Lord, that you gave to the first disciples who left, Lord, with the gospel in their heart and went abroad. I pray, Lord, that those of us this morning who are here, Lord Jesus, as testimony to their gospel, being spoken to one, being written down, being passed to another and spoken again, all the way to this point today, Lord, we can read your words and hear them just as loudly and clearly today, to go and to make disciples and to baptize, because your sacrifice, Lord, transcends time and is still powerful to the same degree as it was then to the saving of man's soul. So as we listen today, Father, I pray that we would hear and be encouraged and brought back, that our attention would be focused on who you are and what you've done. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Cool. Adam, you sharing? Awesome. Yeah.
Morning. Bear with me this morning if I get teared up. Even during worship, I was tearing up this morning. So, Lord, just reminding me of all the things He's brought me through. I've seemed to have forgotten in the past. It's only been a couple years since I went through this. But for those of you who don't know, I'm Adam. And my wife, Joni, and the baby, Eden, over here. Growing up, I grew up going to church pretty much every Sunday and religion classes, but I never really learned what a relationship with God meant or read His word. It was never done in our church. I believe I was being drawn by the Lord at a very young age. I remember when I would say a swear word or something I knew I wasn't supposed to do, under my breath I'd always say, "I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God," over and over and over, thinking that's what I was supposed to do, because I felt the guilt, but I didn't really know what it meant. I always tried to be good, and you know, everyone saw me as the good boy, and I didn't cause too much of a ruckus when I was younger. And I found myself admiring people a lot. Now I see it as idolatry. I was really putting other men up on a pedestal, who I wanted to be like. One in particular was my uncle. One time there was a fire on a boat, and he ran down there and put it out, and I thought he was the coolest guy ever, and I admired to be just like him. And anyway, I just see the foolishness in trying to be like any other man at this point in my life. But through my teen years, I was blessed with a good group of friends who I didn't know it at the time, but they were all believers. And they invited me to go to their church and to go to a few conferences and whatnot. And I always noticed there was something different about them at these conferences. They were so excited to go and to sing and raise their hands in worship. And I saw it as weird at first because I wasn't used to that. But I also noticed there was something completely different about them versus me. And it intrigued me. I always wondered what that was. I mean, I heard the gospel message, but it was so new to me that I didn't understand anything about it. And so I continued going to these conferences, and thankfully my parents, it wasn't in a church I grew up in, they were willing to let me go. That was a huge blessing. And at one conference at Camp Chaminade over here, not too far away from here, it felt like the Lord was speaking right to me through one of the speakers. Almost everything he said was exactly what I was feeling or going through. And my heart started pounding like crazy, and I was crying uncontrollably. And I, now that I look back on it, I view it as an emotional experience that I had, or kind of a spiritual experience, not necessarily at the point I was saved. But at that point, I started realizing that the Lord had something for me. Then I went to college, and all this time I'd gone to church pretty regularly, now to an E-Free church or something similar to that. But still, I thought I knew God, but come to find out later on that I really had no clue. After college, I got married to my high school sweetheart, and that's actually, and not to put the marriage down, but that's actually when all this really horrible stuff started happening. It started just manifesting itself through our marriage, which was unfortunate, but God's grace and his glory has been shown through it. And one example of that is right away when we got married, on our honeymoon, it was like we were married 2 days, I think. We were at this cabin in Bemidji and going to bed at night. And I was a really hard sleeper. I would just go to sleep. I wouldn't remember any dreams, and I'd wake up in the morning. And that was my nightly routine. And this night in particular, we went to bed, and I started falling asleep. And to be honest, I don't know if I was fully asleep or in that half-sleep dream state, somewhat awake. But I had this dream or vision, and I saw the face of Satan way off in the distance, and everything was completely black. And there was this red face, and it came flying at my head. In just an instant, and all of a sudden I felt this rush of wind over me, and I woke up just terrified. We were out in the middle of the woods, and, you know, I'm just freaked out, and woke Joni up, and she prayed for me. But that was the first real attack I've ever had in the spiritual sense, and I had never heard anyone talk about anything like this before in the church I grew up in, or I had no clue what was going on. But in hindsight, I see that Satan really wanted to tear us apart from the very beginning, just a couple days into marriage. So from then on, I haven't forgot that dream and actually had it a couple more times thereafter. And I realized also that it was referring to my secret sin that I never really let into anyone knowing. And until this time, life was actually pretty easy. I did well in school. I made friends easily. I was somewhat athletic and was able to play a lot of different sports. And I always looked at people in judgment that were going through a hard time. I thought, well, why do they have such big problems? What's the big deal? Or girls in high school got pregnant. I always passed judgment on them, not outwardly, but in my heart, and thinking, well, why did they why did they make that choice? Why did they make that mistake? Thinking that I was better, and really judgmental in my heart, not outwardly, but definitely in my heart. And I was deceived that I had no major problems. I just looked at myself and thought, well, you know, yeah, I don't tell the full truth once in a while. It's not as bad. I was comparing sins on my own scale versus God's scale. Okay, during our marriage, we were married for about 1 year, and my secret sin of lust was found out by Joni. And I thought, okay, I guess I'm toast now. Joni found out, so I better, you know, shape up. And so I got some different books and started reading and thought I would read these books and, you know, self-help my way back to redemption. Yeah, and I thought I could stop this sin all by myself without any help. Joni had shared it with her folks, and I think I shared with one or two people. But really just kind of, oh, guys struggle with that. It's, you know, whatever, you'll grow out of it. It's not a big deal. And I bought into that. It was a complete lie, but at the time, I wanted justification for my sin and to be told I wasn't wrong. This put a huge wedge in between Joni and I, and we decided to separate after just a year and a half or 2 years of marriage so I could focus on defeating the sin, which that didn't help at all, and I really put Joni through a very hard time. She had to live alone in our place, and I was living at a friend's house, trying to get this stuff figured out, but not really, just kind of playing the role of figuring it out. And at this time, I tried to get better. I tried, which, of course, never works. I met with pastors and counselors, and a lot of them meant well. They tried to help me, but they really gave me unbiblical advice and actually, to my disappointment, encouraged us to get divorced. It was horrible that these pastors or counselors would say that, but they saw no hope because I was in my sin. Joni was very upset with me. We were 21 years old. We were young. And they were like, well, you're young. Just get divorced and start over. You have time, which I still can't believe they said that, but by the grace of God, we're still here today. And outwardly, I kept the appearance of a good guy. I'm like, yeah, I'm fine. You know, it's not so bad. And I had so much pride. It was insane. And I actually even told people that my wife was just overreacting to my sin. And, you know, completely humiliated her in the process. You know, in my mind, I told myself it really wasn't that bad. She should be able to deal with it. And I was just completely lost, fooling myself, and really comparing myself to others. I would see these pastors or counselors, and they tell me, yeah, I struggled with the same thing when I was your age, and it eventually goes away. And, you know, just another total scapegoat and allowing me to sin. And that comparison to others really, really got me down because I was completely justifying everything I was doing. And this cycle of me thinking my sin was done, you know, I go to these counselors and read the books, and I feel great for a couple weeks or months and think that I'm good to go. There's really no need for me to do any more, and I had moved back into the house. And to my disappointment, this happened 3 times in our marriage where we were separated, which just kills me right now to say that and breaks my heart that I did that to my wife, but I'm just confessing it openly to everyone today because of the Lord's grace and what he's actually done in our life beyond that. And I was believing the lie I could just take care of the sin myself. But finally, I was convinced by my wife, who, bless her heart, was so patient with me, to take a week off of work and spend it with an older man who has dealt with similar sin as myself. And he turned out to be a mentor, a friend, and a brother to me. It was an amazing week. While I was at his house, I had no outside contact with the world, basically. No cell phone, no TV. only had Christian books and the Word of God to read. And he would come home from work every night, and we would talk and pray and just discuss life. And he would ask me these tough questions like, why is your hair that way? Or why do you have a beard? Or, you know, just these obscure questions. But he was getting to the point of, you need to know why you do what you do. You know, I mean, why do you drive the car you do? Why you should question everything in your life, and what is it for? Who is it for? And I had never done that before. And without those distractions of TV and cell phone and everything, I was able to really focus on the Lord more than I'd ever done in my entire life. In 1 week, I think I learned far more than I had in the 10 years prior. I was able to pray with no one around, and no temptation around, which was great. I was able to repent. I remember one day just sitting down, and I wrote 100 things I repented for, which I had never really thought that deeply about my sin before, what types of things I should be repenting for. And I learned who Jesus was as my Lord over every aspect of my life. The word Lord to me meant before not a whole lot. And there were lords a few centuries ago, landowners and whatnot, but I'd never realized Jesus as Lord of my life over every aspect. That to me didn't mean a whole lot until that week where I realized that means my marriage, that means Lord over me. I don't control myself and Lord over work, business, everything I own, which is actually just on loan from the Lord. I learned how to repent, recognize that the Lord had been drying me for years, and I'd never recognized it before. I had all these Christian friends who, they did the best job they probably could witnessing to me, and I probably put on a good front that I was saved and that I knew everything they were talking about, and I just noticed some of these things that I never remembered before started coming back into my mind. The Lord put them there so that I could remember and see how he'd been drying me for years, and I'd never noticed. And he showed me that I was really comparing myself to others instead of to Jesus, the perfect man himself. And that was really the breaking point for me in my understanding of who Jesus is, and that he was tempted right after he was baptized out in the desert by the devil, and he did not succumb to any temptation. And to understand that another human being with the same type of body I have was able to withstand all temptation, be sinless, and that's who I'm to compare myself to, not other people, but to him alone, was just so humbling to me. And I finally was able to realize that that's where my focus needs to be, not on other people and so-and-so looks like a godly person, but they do this and that, so it makes it okay, and it doesn't whatsoever. And I finally learned that. And the Lord taught me not to judge as I would in high school and prior. And he taught me without him, I am nothing, nothing at all. And I was thankful that he provided me with an extremely patient, gracious, and beautiful wife who stuck with me through all that time, which was, I don't know how she did it, only by the grace of the Lord, of course. And the Lord has been so good to me in the past year and a half almost 2 years now since I spent that week with this guy. He's blessed us with a home, a beautiful baby girl, and a renewed relationship between my wife and I, and especially between God and myself. He taught me complete reliance on him in everything. I used to be so worryful, and I would have anxiety attacks where I felt like I was having a heart attack, and I would shake, and I would get that knot in my stomach constantly, and I was always afraid. And I realized that I don't have anything to be afraid of. And I've seen his mighty hand in things that I didn't realize was there before. He taught me there are no mistakes or coincidences. Everything is orchestrated by him, and nothing is an accident or a mistake. And I think it's, I don't think it's funny, but when people say, oh, that was just an accident, or, oh, there's an accident on the highway today, and yeah, it's an unfortunate event, but I just realize that the Lord is always there, and that he knows everything that's going to happen before it does, and nothing happens out of his will, and he taught me that. He saved me, a wretched, wicked man with a deceitful, dark heart and a hard heart. And it, like Ken just mentioned, he was so patient with me. He let me leave my wife 3 times to try and figure it out on my own, which was so unscriptural and wrong, not being a godly leader. And he showed me my sin and the importance of accountability and openness. I would always hide and hole up on my own. When I was going through a tough time, I would just withdraw from everyone and keep to myself, not seeking any true accountability. I would meet with the pastor, meet with these counselors, you know, once a week or once every couple weeks, but they didn't see me on a weekly basis, or they didn't know me and my heart and who I really am. They just took me for face value and what I told them, which I'm sure was deceitful and lies and half-truths, because I wanted to seem like the good guy and the person who's got it all together, even though I knew I wasn't whatsoever. Yeah, just praise the Lord. I got a couple verses to read that really struck me. First is 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 11. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, the escape of corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and if you will receive a rich welcome, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's just an awesome promise, and where he says, "And escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." It's exactly where I was. My desires were all evil, really idolatrous to myself, to the body that he's given us, and to creation. Instead of seeing him in creation, I just saw an opportunity to sin by my own evil desires. One more I have is Luke 3, 21 and 22. It's similar to what Ken just read. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And that just hit me, because he calls me his son. And he called Jesus his son, which I cannot be compared to Jesus whatsoever. But through his grace, I can be forgiven and cleansed of my sin. And I guess today I'm so happy and have so much joy in my heart about being baptized. It's been a long time coming, and I just thank the Lord for his grace in my life and his patience. And so I just want to be baptized to publicly show my faith in him today. So, thank you.
Well, thank you so much, Adam, for sharing. That's awesome. The other half of the story.
Well, I'm Joni. I'm just going to read my testimony I'm really excited to share today. I probably will be emotional too. My journey with the Lord began when I was 4 years old in our family living room. My mom had sat there talking with me, and as a little girl, I asked her what heaven and hell were. And she explained to me, and there we sat, and she asked me if I wanted to commit my life to the Lord. So we prayed that night, and that was the beginning of my journey with the Lord. My faith has grown in leaps and bounds since that day when I prayed with my mom. I've faced challenges in my life such as abuse, unfaithfulness, ridicule, betrayal, being singled out, being falsely accused, and many more. The Lord says, though, that in this world there will be troubles, but that he has overcome the world, and we can have peace in that. The Lord has taught me to have faith in his provision, as I've seen many personal examples in my childhood of him answering that. We grew up in a family of eight in a pig farm, and my parents used what little income they had to send us to a private country Christian school. From there has been many financial hardships that I have seen him provide time and time again. I have also learned that God loves me and created me for a purpose. I'm the woman he has created me to be. As many years I questioned whether or not I liked myself or my personality. In my mind, a woman who was godly seemed to be shy and reserved, and because of this, I thought I was not who God had me to be. I learned that women are all different. God uses all people and all personalities if we are just willing. He has used me in my business to touch thousands of women's lives and give them the confidence in who they are, as well as many women are hurting these days. His love became evident to me in my early 20s as I was living alone in our house through Adam and I's separation. I had been involved in my own sin of unfaithfulness and was confessing. I had a moment with the Lord where I was reading Romans 8 about his love. Through my tears, I realized that God truly loves me and forgives me, an insignificant woman. Still powerful to me, even though it's a long time ago. God has also taught me not to judge. Matthew talks about judging, and I memorized the entire chapter as a reminder of what we are to do, that we're to love others for who they are and try to see them as God's creation. I would consider myself someone who has triumphed while facing many crises in my life. I have not had an easy life by any sense of the word. Although God has given me a warrior spirit and the wisdom to truly believe that all things are possible with him. It's kind of been Adam and I's motto for our marriage, that all things are possible with God, and it rings true to many things that we've gone through in our life besides our marriage. Years of despair and hopelessness in our marriage brought me to my knees many times, and I would just weep before the Lord to make it stop. But he had work to do in both Adam and I. But during that time, I just wanted to quit. A poem I wrote about our marriage has a phrase that is applicable. The giver and the taker, the beginning and the end, our all-powerful Savior wanted to heal and to mend. To use us for his purpose and hold us in his care, to take our broken oneness and make it beautiful and rare. The Lord has renewed our marriage and our love, and if you were there with us, or you asked any of my close friends and family, it was quite the 7 years of hopelessness. I'm sorry. Soon after that, he blessed us with the gift of our baby Eden Grace. Adam's middle name, John, and my name, Joan, both mean God is gracious, and he's been so gracious to us. Eden confirmed that God has truly saved our marriage and had changed my husband's life, as was my prayer for his heart for many years. During the labor of Eden, I had some pretty intense, unbearable nerve pain for quite a long time. And after 18 hours of this, I just really wanted to give up. Now I felt like I had some pride with my sin, and like Adam didn't always understand the severity of my sin and what Jesus did for me on the cross. And I knew that, and as I used to sing worship songs, I would just feel it in my heart that I couldn't fully sing to the Lord because of this pride. Because I would just think, I know I'm a bad person, but how can my sin be that bad? And it, you just have times in your life where you pray for God to take some of those things from your heart, but it continues, and you don't know why you think things that are not of Him. But I'm a pretty strong person, but after this pain, I just felt like I wanted to give up, and the only thing that got me through is I just kept thinking in my mind and praying that, thinking of the horrible sin that Jesus went through on the cross and how He did that for me. And I just kept thinking, I can do this if He did that for me. And it was kind of a physical example for me to really realize some of what He went through. That for me just kind of was another life-turning event, which was not that long ago for me, and just my thoughts of what Jesus did do for me, and that I also am a sinner like everyone else, and you know, need to remember always that He's first. And lastly, I just want to close in talking about people who have influenced my walk with the Lord. My dad, who also I think has been a changed man over the years, has shown me a man of integrity and someone who truly sacrifices time and his needs for others and is so generous with what little he has. And to see example of another man changing my life was helpful for me to believe in Adam through that time. And I know people say that people don't change, but that's not true, and all of us would have nothing to live for if that was the case. My mom was always encouraged me to become the woman I am. Like I said, I struggled for many years with who I was, and I would tell her things like, I just wanted my life to end. I didn't want to be who I was. But she has continued to encourage me and said that God made me who I am. And she's an example of a God-fearing mother who I see as someone in Proverbs 31 of noble character. My close friends and my sisters who were there for me in the darkest of times and would listen without judgment and who prayed diligently for Adam and I's marriage. My grandma, who has passed away now, but she was someone who always talked about heaven, and it's not something you always think about, but putting your eyes on heaven and focusing that this is just our earthly home is just kind of reminded me that when we do have tough times, or when we're comparing ourselves to others or just feel hopeless in situations, that ultimately we're going to be in heaven with the Lord someday. And it kind of takes that focus off of just wallowing in your own pity and worrying all the time. And Adam, my husband, has taught me to always get in the Word, and he makes scripture that I've known my whole life come alive to me. His warm heart and compassion is an example of how to treat others. I truly saw the Lord transform him into a new man of God right before my eyes. My faith would not be the same without these people in my life, and I'm truly blessed to have them, this new church of people, to grow with as well. Today I will get baptized as a public proclamation of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to close by reading the portion in Romans that was really powerful to me. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, He gave up all. He gave up for us all. How will we not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. It is he who condemns. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we will face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, height or depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you guys so much for sharing. One more, Sharon.
To tell you what being baptized means to me, I have to show what my testimony is. And so I wrote it down as it pertains to my baptism. Hopefully I don't start crying out of nervousness. I wanted to share a quote by Elizabeth Elliot. You and I can be studied, directed, and held by the knowledge of where we came from and where we are going. To know that the whole world moves in harmony at God's bidding is wonderfully stabilizing. Before I start, I want to say that I do have very happy memories from my childhood. Crap. I was born into a Christian home and family. My dad was the pastor and principal of our church and school. My parents were dedicated to teaching all six of us according to the Bible. I accepted Jesus into my heart and was baptized at a very young age. A few times. And though I did hunger to know the Lord, I truly did not understand what any of the actions meant. To me, it was just what people did. Everyone I knew did it, so I did. I was frustrated my entire childhood because I felt that everyone around me got it. They had visions and spoke in tongues and would fall under the power of the Spirit. I pretended to do these things so I wouldn't feel left out. It was always an act for me. I felt very alone and different. Well, because man is sinful, I was not as sheltered as my parents hoped. I was abused by a man in our neighborhood. I blamed myself, and I didn't want to get into trouble, so I told no one. I think that really opened up a door in my life for more sin and deception. From age 9 through most of my teen years, I was extremely depressed and at times suicidal. I became very dishonest, manipulative, and secretive in order to feed my several addictions and self-abuse. I felt my life quickly unraveling as a teenager, as there were rocky relationships in our home and church. Everything I knew wasn't as fine and dandy as it once seemed. I would often cry out to God, asking him to take me away from my misery. I was 15 when I first learned what Calvinism was. It shocked me how logical it was and also how blind I had once been. It made so much sense to me, and although I didn't completely understand it yet, all the things I went through were part of God's plan. My parents were very upset and opposed to my beliefs. Our youth group split from the church not long after. I was definitely growing and learning during that time, but I wrestled with whether I was saved or not. On September 9th, 2009, while on my way home from a Wednesday night Bible study, something broke inside me. I thought of all my sin and how disgusting I was. It finally clicked that I was totally undeserving. All the things short of hell are the Lord's amazing mercy. And I realized that eternal pain and suffering was the only thing that I did deserve. When I got home, I read the whole book of Colossians. When I could see through my tears, the veil had been lifted from my eyes so I could understand. It was a map of all my faults, my sinful past, and it explained to me what was happening at that moment and told me what I needed to do now and in the future. It said that the prayers of the saints were with me and that he was rejoicing at my new steadfast faith and that his suffering had brought forth my salvation. I thanked the Lord for bringing me through everything. All of that sin was just a breath. It had broken me so that I could see my depravity without Christ and have true understanding. My past doesn't belong to me. I'm a new life in him, and I'm now free of addictions. This past year has been such a journey. God has delivered me from my shame and therefore secrecy, something that was a huge part of my life. I no longer have any secrets. So I'm being baptized today, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Though I was baptized when I was younger, it was merely with water. And I wanted to read a couple verses. Luke 3:16 says, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And also Acts 2:38-39. And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and all of you who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So, that's why I'm being baptized today.
Oh, that was really a privilege to hear a testimony to God's grace, and I appreciate everyone who shared this morning in the depth of vulnerability to see how God can change a life. And I know if you were listening and your heart was touched as well. So just invite everyone. We're going to, at this time, make a transition. So we'll take a few minutes, and those who are getting baptized maybe have priority on the restroom, and we'll change into clothes to get in the water. And then out here, we'll take a left on the road, go straight through the intersection. That'll be the campground. Park in the parking lot straight ahead. And if you keep walking straight, there's the beach there at the Cross Lake Campground. And we'll regroup and do the actual baptism here. And just hopefully we can pull it off in about 15 minutes. So everybody, please, if you possibly can, join us for that, and then after that, we'll officially close this service, and thank you for your patience.